shall we turn together to the passage that has been intimated, chapter 19, and reading together from verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owner thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that even if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believe ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. May the Lord be pleased to bless you over hearts this afternoon, the reading of these sacred scriptures. Now, first of all, beloved, I'd like to tell you how I feel about the reading this afternoon. I think that if we miss Christ in these verses, that we all miss an awful lot. I know there are great truths to be brought from the passage, but in it all, I think there are many devotional things and practical things, and these are the things I'd like us all to think about today. I think we all understand that what we really need is to get near to Christ. And we are remembering that as we begin in this reading today, that he's now away from Jericho. He has left the city of the cusp. He's moving now and he's about to enter into Jerusalem. He has come that way many a time before. We were thinking on Friday evening about the Lord Jesus. The first words recorded that he spake were in the temple at Jerusalem. As a young lad, I am sure he would come up every year. But this was the last thing. And that is what I'd like us to think about as we handle these scriptures today. The feelings of Christ. That he might be drawn very close to us as we think of the reason that brought him there. And why he was going finally up to Jerusalem. So I trust that you'll bear with me if I will always try to bring before us the feelings of Christ in the passage that we're going to consider today. I notice as we look at this chapter that he's going before. That would always be the place we'd like to have Christ in our affections. And everything that we do, that we'll always have Christ before us. And he's leading the way as he moves towards Jerusalem. It tells us that he's ascending. I think if you looked at the geographical location of Jerusalem, you would understand that no matter where you are in the land, you would always have to go up to Jerusalem. It's a lovely study to go through the Old Testament and try to picture the saints as they move to Jerusalem. There is a glorious day coming when that will be known in all its fullness. They'll not come out of any sense of duty. They'll go up to Jerusalem with a right heart and a love for the man that will one day sit upon the throne of his father David. But at this time, that was not to be. We're going to consider how, as he comes near, we're going to think of him sending his disciples with the two. That is a principle that is borne out in the Word of God. He will send two, and that in the mouth of two witnesses everything should be established. I believe with all my heart that we should always remember that in our service for God. He's going to give these indications to the disciples that they will be questioned, and he will find that what he says to them to reply will be the very words that they will say. So here are two disciples that are going and implicitly carrying out the desire of the Lord Jesus. They'll discover there are no surprises for everyone that just goes where he sends and says what he says. I always remember what someone said. Remember when it comes to the Lord's Supper. You'll remember disciples ask where they might prepare. But you'll discover too that one gospel record says too that he requested them. And it's lovely to think that the Lord's Supper is a place for his desire and mine. And so he sends them likewise here with words to say, and we discover that there is a blessing in that. We're going to think about the majesty of the Saviour. Though it would seem to others it was a humble thing that he did, but it was a regal thing that he did, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. We'll think about the unbroken colt. Not only his omniscience in sending disciples, but his control over the animal creation. We would see that as we move through the gospel in other ways as well. We're not only going to think about that, but as we go down the chapter, we're going to discover that the multitudes will then begin to respond. And we'll find that they will use language that has been foretold in the Old Testament scripture. I think it is Matthew that would tell us most about the things that were fulfilled in the life of the Saviour. But we certainly know that everything that was happening, it was not haphazard in any way. And he knew what the response would be of those that followed him. And likewise, we're going to think about the response of those that despised him right to the end. As we move down to chapter 2, we'll discover there was an event that only Luke would record for us that is most touching. I can never forget, as I look at this chapter, that our Lord Jesus came so very near to us. There were tears in his eyes. I understand the meaning of it on this occasion. It was not the silent tears, as some would suggest, as he stood at the grave of Lazarus, but almost his whole body racking with sobs as he looked over the city, and with a heart that alone could know the feelings that he had towards his own people. And he began to weep over them. I felt it as I read it, even as we came to the last words that he spoke in relation to the scenes that he was thinking about that would yet come upon his people. "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Oh, beloved, can we ever understand the feelings of Christ? Remember, he knew what soon would happen, that Calvary would be real to him. And yet, right to the very end, the tears and the lovely face of our Lord Jesus. I said on Friday evening, I think there's many a time we feel that we are too ashamed to shed tears. I was encouraged to feel in those prayer meetings that we have had before these gatherings, to feel the very heartbeats of the dear saints of God as they prayed, and their heart was bleeding and their eyes were wet with tears as they thought about loved ones without a Saviour. That is how the Saviour felt about his people. God give us to be soft and feeling and caring and anxious about men that are yet still going to turn their back upon Christ. And then those sacred scenes as he moves into the temple, and what he would have in his heart as he moves into that place. He didn't move into the holiest, though he had the right above all others to do that. But he was only in the outer court. I would almost feel it was just where they wanted to keep him. But as he now moves into the temple, and the zeal of his father's house was eating him up, as he began to remove everything that was offensive to him, I think there are deep, deep lessons in that for us this afternoon. Then we move down to chapter 20, and we discover that those men that followed him all the way on his lovely ministry, and never stopped to think of what he was saying, and never let sink into their soul and into their conscience the wonderful words that he said. And right at the very end, they began to question the authority by which he did these things. Beloved, I trust that whatever we do, we'll have the authority of the Word of God behind us for it. And he certainly has. As he stood that day and looked into the eyes of these men, and they asked him a question, and he, I'm sure, had schemed it all out, and he had thought about what they would ask him before they came. I feel that. But they never expected to be rebuffed by another question, as he brought before them the dignity of the service of that man John, who only served for a very, very brief time, but yet in it left his mark upon the nation. God give us to be men like that in our days. I do remember that John might have been able to escape the prison, but he didn't, you see. He not only said, but he kept on saying what was burdening his heart. As he looked at that man that was before him, Herod, and his wife, he wasn't afraid to say what he felt about it. God give us the courage to say what God would lay upon our heart today. Far too many that will just say the things that people want to hear. And we wouldn't want to be unkind or ever wound the saints, but what the Lord has said, that we should say. And he questioned them, and he silenced them in the light of the ministry that John had given. And they had to acknowledge that he was a man sent from God. And because of that, he silenced them and did not answer or give them why he had the authority to do these things. And finally, in verse 9 onwards, we are going to think of what the Saviour introduced to them in this parable. He's telling them about a vineyard, which we believe to be Israel. He's telling them about the husbandman that had gone to a lot of effort to try to care for, or the man that had planted it and the husband that were given the responsibility to care for that was precious to the man that had planted the vineyard. And how they thought lightly of it. And as we come to the end of that account, we don't want to say too much about these things, but as we come to the end of the account, and he says, I'll send my son, my beloved son. Surely they will reverence him. But they say, here is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Can you try to picture the feelings of Christ? As you describe the days that were soon to dawn, when they would take him outside the city wall of Jerusalem, and would lead him onward to that cross, on the hill at Golgotha. And yet the Saviour stood there and reminded them just how they would finally respond to his tender entreaty. They closed by saying, God forbid. But of course it had to be that way, we know that now. So I come again to what I said at the beginning. Can we move down these verses, beloved? Can we try and encourage each other to be near to Christ? And I know that if that is the outcome of our time together, at the end of it all we'll be softer, not only towards the sinner, we'll be softer to each other. And maybe we'll avoid things that we have known in our country over recent days. It's always a cause of great sorrow to me, why in the midst of trials and difficulties, the Spirit of Christ cannot be seen in his people. Oh, that God would now touch our hearts as we look at these precious passages together. I appreciate that we've quite a lot to get through this afternoon. There's a good number of verses and varied subjects. It would be good if we could try and move on and get the overall feeling of each of the sections of the passage that we have to deal with this afternoon. Perhaps I could suggest that, first of all, as we come to this event, by way of introduction, I'd like to suggest that I think we have a very clear indication of the time of this occasion. You remember in Exodus chapter 12 that the lamb was kept from the 10th to the 14th day. Now I would judge that these days are inclusive, and if you take the 10th to the 14th, you will find that there are 5 days there. Now when we come to John chapter 12, it tells us that there are 6 days before the Passover. And on the next day we discover that is the day that the Lord Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. I would judge, as we know too, that Daniel would indicate to us that this event happened just on the right day. So when we're approaching, we're thinking of the lamb that was selected. I believe that when the lamb was selected in Exodus, there was no way that lamb could ever be rejected. The choice was made. That lamb was destined to be slain. And I think we should keep that picture behind us as we think of what we are going to consider. The Lord Jesus as the chosen one, the anointed one, is coming and moving towards the cross. And I think we have these 5 days identified for us in the Gospels as well.
what you have said, Mr. Miller, regarding the lamb being kept up, that none was ever rejected. That's very, very important. So I think there in the Old Testament type we are being taught the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. For had it on the 15th or 16th day been found a blemish, there would have been no time to look for another lamb.
That is right. I think we always remember that he is, always, and ever shall be the perfect, spotless, and pure, and holy one.
Father Robert, that the importance of this day you've emphasized is also emphasized by the fact that the event is recorded in each of the four Gospels. As far as I know, the only other major event recorded by all who were up to this is the feeding of the 5,000. On that occasion, the people wanted to proclaim the Lord's name. He refused that, but on this occasion, he himself took the initiative and presented himself as King to the people.
That is good. I've certainly studied the Gospels very much recently and discovered the omissions are really as important as those things that are included, and obviously there's great emphasis on this. Matthew would tell us more of the fulfillment of Scripture in relation to this event. Now, as to where he was, well, we would judge that he, from this passage, that he was at Bethany. And we certainly, as far as I'm aware, we are not able to identify where Bethphage is. Some would suggest it may be just a district, or it may be a place, but apart from anything else, we certainly know that Bethany was a sacred spot to the Saviour. He had a welcome there, and he's now moving away from that home comfort, can we say, that he knew in the life of his people, moving up towards Jerusalem.
Opening expression, Robert, and when he had thus spoken, we see in verse 27 that it was a message of judgment. But I thought now in the last part of verse 28, we have the movement of love moving up to the cross in Jerusalem.
Robert, I know you're going on. He went before. Mentioned the beauty of that expression in your opening. The first time that Jerusalem is mentioned as the goal of the Lord's journey in Luke chapter 9, it says, he sent messengers before him. Chapter 10, he sent about 70 before him. And now the journey is near an end, and the crowds are gathering, and he changes position. He goes before them, but he's going to take Paul.
That's me.
One very important reason why is this thing working, isn't it? Working. One very important reason why the four Gospels give us the entering of the Lord into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphant entry, is because it was then that he identified himself to the nation, and from that onward they could never say that he never gave them a complete evidence that he was who he claimed to be, their Messiah, because he was doing that in clear fulfillment of Zechariah. And therefore, when the parable is being dealt with that we read, he says, this is the heir, come let us kill him, so that he's now identified, they can see that he is making the claim, and they have no excuse for murdering him when they did. That is, they knew the heir, they knew who they were killing.
And notice the phrase is emphasized that they saw him. And I think there was more than just the physical sight there. As you say, they identified him as well.
Going up to Jerusalem is a contrast to the man that was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. The certain man, as he journeyed, would we be right to think that he was going up to see the certain man that we have here?
I certainly think it would, but anticipation of what we're going to speak in ministry tonight, we'll leave that for later, because I want to deal with that very subject. But yes, I do think that is the case. When we come to this event too, it's nice to notice that the Lord is sending two. Now, I think we should always remember, beloved, that an assembly of witness, I was just speaking to my friend Sander this morning, that in the assembly, that it's vital that everything should be done with a witness. Now, if it's the offering that is to be checked in the morning, there ought to be two. And the things of the assembly should always be done by two. The Lord is not only sending two out to preach. Now, I know you do that more in this country than we do in ours, although mark you that we have begun to enjoy doing it in twos in Scotland as well. But it's a vital principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. And the Lord is not going to overlook that as he sends the two disciples.
Why Matthew, Mark, and Luke give two disciples these times, and then John and Jesus, when he had found the young ass, sat the wrong as it was written? There's no mention of two disciples in John.
I hadn't actually noticed that in John's Gospel. Whether it says from the picture of John's Gospel as the Son of God is omniscient, and from heaven's standpoint, we certainly know in John that he does many things at a distance. He needs not to come near as he does in Luke. He'll show his power, but others perhaps could help in that respect.
It's interesting to see the number of occasions at the close of the Lord's life that he asked certain things. We had spent on Saturday, you remember, that he said, "Today I must abide at thy house." That was, he was asking for a night's lodging, as we would say. And then here he's asking for the coat, and as you know, the upper room. Again, he's asking for it, showing us that he was conscious as the journey was coming to an end, that his God would meet every need as it arose, and would make people willing to give him what he required for the different responsibilities that were before him. I could almost feel like telling you now, but don't put cross with me, it's not a Bible reading. But the late Mr. Blair was dying, not Mr. John Blair, none of you remember him. I don't think any of you remember him. And he said, "Now, brethren, I'm dying." Nobody thought he was dying, but he says, "I'm going to die." And he says, "The Lord that provided for me all my life long as his servant will see to it that my expenses are met for my burial." He says, "I haven't what will bury me now, but at least," he says, "it will be met by the Lord." So here's one about to go to death and all his needs met. Mm-hmm. God providing for his son everything that he required. So don't let us get down if we're a wee bit older. I think that we're going to be let down in the road there.
I thought, Robert, that it was interesting that the next time that he sends two disciples is for the upper room, which Mr. McShane just mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps you mentioned him coming in as king here. Mm-hmm. But in a later one, it's the lamb which you were mentioning, mm-hmm. the Passover.
Yeah, that's good.
There's a point back in Matthew's Gospel where he charges the disciples to tell no man that he is Jesus the Christ. Then in the next verse, from that time began to show unto his disciples how he must walk to Jerusalem and suffer. I think that's a very important point, for it was really suspending the commission of the kingdom that had been given. Yet on the other hand, what Mr. McShane has been pointing out is verily true. There were those miracles and the different things, the fulfillment of the prophets, and not the least in relation to the quote, "the bowl of Anna."
I noticed in Matthew's account that there's not just the coat, but there's the ass as well. and the two are mentioned, but that is not mentioned in the chapter that we have here. But I also thought too that as these men now arrive, they just discover it was just what the master said. Many's a time we've done things and things have just not worked out, and we just have to ask ourselves now, have we gone the right way with the right message? And sometimes I think these things must test us out, but I thought of the encouragement it would be to disciples. You know, there are some unlikely things happen in our life. John stood at the cross that day and he got a commission from the Saviour, and someone said it's only really those that are willing to be near to Christ that will get a message from Christ. And even at the cross John got a commission, and he got in his life the privilege of looking after the lost mother. So here these men are just willing to go where he sends. And I think all the young folks, you've maybe got your life charted out, and maybe things in your mind you'd like to do. Well, it's better to wait till he sends you, and it's better to go with what he tells you, and then you'll find it will just all fit into place.
Could we have some help on the quote illustrating that which the Lord needed? And some of us were like the colt. We were at the crossroads and we were found and we were brought to Christ, and he had need of us.
I think that is a good example of the sinner, how they need to be broken. He was the only one that could sit upon the unbroken colt. Someone, I think it was in one of the books I read, I don't know how fishermen manage beasts, but certainly, you see, you've got to be willing to be able to cope with variety when the Lord sends you. You might think you're not fitted, but these men, they went and they brought the coat. Now, it was unbroken, a picture of the sinner. And the Saviour was going to just sit on it, and it was going to dispel all the fears that others might have had. The touch of his hand will make all the difference.
The disciples couldn't have ridden that coat at that point in time.
That is right. Well, that would be right. I think that's a lovely phrase there. The Lord have need of him. You just don't know what the Lord might have need of in your experience. It's just to be in that state of soul that whatever you've got, you'll just make it available. And of course, that would always remind us too that you might have some things that the Lord couldn't use, and you're better without them. So it's good to know that what we have, the Lord can use in another sense.
Do we take it that the owners of the coat were true disciples?
I don't know if we have an absolute indication of that, but it seems as if, as David mentioned, when the Lord was mentioned, they seemed to be able to relinquish it right away. And I'm sure they would get it back again as well.
Had it been otherwise, would they not have rejected?
I think they may well have done that. I think there is a good indication that he would send them to the right person. He wouldn't send them to anyone that would be likely to refuse. The Lord knew all that. And he sent them to the right person. Just in a moment of time, eh? No longer. I believe it takes quite a long time to break in an animal. But they certainly got the job done very quickly that day.
I don't think we should imagine anyone riding on a coat was a way of moving about, we might say, in humility. I know that he is humble, but I don't think that riding on a coat was indicating at this time anything of humility. It was the normal way for kings and important people to ride, just the same as we ride in a motor car now. It wasn't so much in Israel riding on horses, it was riding on asses or goats.
I think that's right.
I didn't think there was any need for it to be broken. In the case of the law, you know, which is millennial authority, isn't it? Like over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. So the animal would be subject to him anyhow.
Mm-hmm. The next thing that we are going to think about the Lord Jesus coming in this way is going to be sitting upon the white horse. And it is suggested that even in eastern lands, that when they came back from the battle, they sat upon the horse. But if they were welcoming a dignitary, as Mr. McShane has said, they would put them on a coat. And I noticed too, as we moved down too, there's the garments to think about. When they come, that they have garments that they can cast before him. And garments would speak of character as well. And they were willing to surrender everything for the Master that day. Now we notice that here there is the casting of the garments on the coat and in the path. Matthew and Mark would include the branches that they break and strew before him. Perhaps more of the thought of the kingly dignity of him coming in Matthew with the branches and the kingdom thoughts in mind. But it must have been a remarkable thing. This had never been known in the land before. And these people had retained something in their memory about what should happen when the king comes, and these multitudes that followed him. And I think we should remember that there would be a great many people. It is even suggested that on the way up to the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem, there were so many people there at the Passover that there was hardly accommodation for them all. And they'd be in tents, and they'd be all around the very countryside. And what an occasion this must have been. And yet the Lord knew that they would finally reject him.
Was it the idea that they would make him comfortable as he sat on the ass? In other words, provide him with a saddle, as we would say. And that on the ground they were carpeting the road.
I think it's they appreciated the dignity of the person that was coming.
Yes.
So I think they were trying to show in their little way that they acknowledged him as a king.
It wasn't that there were branches that would make it difficult for the ass to walk upon, for Sabbath would be the leaves and the twigs, and not soften the ground for the animal to walk on, as the clothes softened his back for him to sit on.
So the multitude identifies him as the king, and the leaders knew that he was king. And on this occasion, he's offering himself to them. But later on, he knew that he would offer himself for them.
That's nice, yes.
Yes. Disciples had forgotten all about Zacharias' prophecy until after the Lord was glorified, reading in John's, John's Gospel. It must have dawned on them with some tremendous force when they realized what we have seen today or that day.
I've always said this, and I've felt very keenly as I've read the Gospels, that when we come to the anointing, that the women understood more of what the Saviour was about to do than these disciples. Now, he taught them. And some might say, is it possible for the Lord to teach folks and them not to be able to take it in? Well, that was the case in the disciples in many ways. But of course, there were many things that were hid from them as well. But they certainly did not take in as much as they ought to have taken in. It was after his resurrection that things began to unfold to them, especially the Emmaus Road. You know, when he opened the scriptures, as we were hearing on Wednesday afternoon.
One of the indications of validation was the fulfillment of prophecy. That was really the indication of validation. And the readers should have appreciated, and I think in the account that they knew who he was, his claims that he rejected his
claim. If you think about the language that he used as well, we don't have the Hosannas here, but we have it in the other Gospels, save now. And it was obviously they expected the kingdom to come in power.
Isn't it a remarkable thing that he had told them so clearly, the disciples, that he was going up to Jerusalem to die, yet we read and they understood none of those things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Yet those things that they failed to grasp then, I think it's important to see how that by the Spirit of God you are made clear to them after resurrection.
Not think we'll all learn a wee bit after resurrection.
Well, when we come to Bible readings, I think that is the key.
But this was after his resurrection.
They're looking and they're basing what they're saying on the mighty works that they had seen. Now, was it only works? Do you think that perhaps only they had seen works? They hadn't understood the language that our brother has mentioned of what he was telling them. It's possible to be just looking at things and arriving at conclusions and not getting the deep meaning of things. But the Lord Jesus taught them many things as well as showing his mighty works.
When he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost," that seemed to give them understanding from that point onward.
That would be right. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer today should be able to enlighten us as to these great truths of Scripture. We must always remember, beloved, that we'll never understand the Scriptures without the help of the Holy Spirit. An unregenerate man, then he's just in the dark. And we wonder why they oftentimes can't understand things. Well, it's not till they're saved that they'll really understand things. And it was a remarkable day in Pentecost when the Spirit came down.
Isn't it the case that Robert that they were looking for the Messiah to come in power to deliver them from the bondage of Rome, and they were looking at an outward thing, and they never considered the need for deliverance from sin and the spiritual deliverance.
That is right. That's why I feel that they were looking at the works. What you said was mentioned on Saturday, that they were looking for the deliverance from Gentile dominion and more from the materialistic side of things. But they didn't want repentance and new birth to enter in. I hadn't really noticed that, to be honest, till this morning. And I was just saying to Malcolm and to Eric that I didn't know the answer to that. Now, I hope some of the brethren can help us in that respect. I thought that as far as heaven was concerned, heaven was at peace with what was happening, but maybe somebody's got a better answer than that. It's Luke 2 that you're referring to.
When he came to earth, it was peace on earth, goodwill toward man. But now that he's being rejected, it's peace in heaven. In other words, man hasn't derived the benefits that were offered to him in the coming Christ.
Now then, I noticed too that these men that constantly dogged the steps of the Saviour were there again. One wonders what they were at. You see, I often think if they had really got the grip of the feeling of the Passover, they would have been preparing themselves for that, but they're not, you see. They're constantly behind the Saviour and constantly dogging his steps and trying to bring him down. And I think we'll all take comfort from that, beloved. Not till the end of the journey will those that are opposed to the things of Christ leave us alone. But here they come now, and think of what they say. They say, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." You know, it was bad enough to listen to the Saviour as far as they were concerned, but these men, they thought, well, these should be silenced as well. And then he said, "I tell you that even if they hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." My mind went back to the temptation in the wilderness, and the evil one says, "Command stones that they might be made bread." The Lord wouldn't do it, but he told them this now. If the disciples have to be fired, the stones won't be made bread, but they'll speak. And it shows you the mighty power of this one, that even over nature, I believe it would have happened. If he can cause the dumb ass to speak, he would have made the stones to speak.
Doesn't it also show that these men were convicted by what was being said.
Now, what we should see, I think, brother, before we go further, and that is, it was the praise to the Lord and that brought out the enmity in their hearts. I think that's almost getting at the real core of the thing. That is, they couldn't bear him to be getting honored by the public.
Hmm.
Now, you see a parallel to that, as you know, with Saul and David. Saul could bear with David all right until the people began to sing his praises, and that annoyed Saul and aggravated him. Sorry now. Sorry that I've knocked that out of you there, but that's...
Oh, no, that's all right. I think in their enmity against him, although they knew full well his claims and what was being said, brought hatred in their breast and brought conviction to them, and they wanted to stifle that.
Said the world is going after him, and they thought they were really going to be threatened in their actual situation.
But would it be true that there were quite a number here who were ascribing praise to him would have been living stones themselves?
I believe there would be many that would follow him that day. We do read that they followed him from Galilee, but this seems to be inclusive of all those that had been touched by his gracious hand over the period that he had ministered among them.
So that in that sense, the stones were crying out, the living stones.
Well, literal or spiritualized, that would be the case. It's only Matthew, is it Matthew that gives us that? And I think it's in the kingdom setting again. They have more in their mind, the writer Levi has more in his mind, the kingdom setting and the setting up of the kingdom right there and then. So perhaps that's why it's not mentioned here in the Gospel of the Son of Man. Now then, can we move to verse 41 and to find that if we're trying to get a picture in our minds now, he's come up from Bethany, he's at the Mount of Olives, he's on the brow of the hill. The Mount of Olives is a lovely setting. If any have had the privilege to be there and to stand there and to look over the city, you get a tremendous view of the city. But the most prominent thing before his eyes was the temple. And I think if you were taking the road today, even from Bethany to Jerusalem, you would come to the same point where you would stand and look over the temple. And the feelings that the Saviour had, as now the hosannas ringing in his ears, and the palm branches before him, and the garments spread in the way. And what a contrast as he begins to weep. I notice, and I think, again, we're indebted to Luke. It says, and when he was come near, I think there's something very, very touching about that. It's not the stones, and it's not even the structure of the temple that caused the Saviour to weep that day. It was deeper than that.
We seem, Robert, to have that expression down this passage, verse 29. He was come nigh.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 37, he was come nigh.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's come near.
Mm-hmm. Even closer, you think, after that.
Is it because of the Lord forsaking the food that we were doing from the devil and did it for them by his aid? The Lord foresees the wind
I think there's a dual aspect in it. He not only thought of what would happen to his people in AD 70, but what he describes here came to pass just exactly as the Saviour said. As clear as these disciples found the colt, as clear as this happened in AD 70. But it was not only that, I think. You see, I think he thought of what they could have had. He thought of the kingdom. He thought of the glory. He thought of the deliverance from every foe that would have been theirs. And no wonder he went. But I think we should try and get it near, beloved. How feeling are we towards those that we know and the pathway that they're going is just leading to destruction? I know that's a gospel sense, but I think the gospel should be near to our heart. Do we really weep for folks? I wonder.
In the light of what was said, Robert, at the end of verse 38, is there a deep significance in the words, the things which belong unto thy peace?
What did, just exactly do you mean on the...
Peace on earth.
I see.
And you were not in the enjoyment of God. But he's speaking about if they had accepted that, they would have enjoyed that peace.
So that, in other words, they would have enjoyed the blessings of the kingdom.
Can you suggest if I have known of rejection or ignorance? He didn't know. He hit the cross. They know not what to do.
I think in many instances you can see both sides. Had the princes of this world known, so it was obvious that there were those that, when they did discover, you see, it does say in the Acts that many of the priests were obedient to the faith, and there was obviously true ignorance there. But as far as these religious men were concerned, I think it was blatant hostility against the Saviour.
They should have known, because all of those prophetic things that were uttered before were now being fulfilled before their eyes.
Suggested that David crossed the brook, and the tears that came down his face were because of an erring son. But of course, when the Saviour crossed the brook, it was the obedient son, wasn't it? That is lovely. I think that would be the day that we were trying to emphasize at the beginning, the day that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. I know that Sir Robert Anderson did a tremendous lot of work when he arrived at the very day, and it seems as if that this day was a monument in the experience of the Lord Jesus. Not a moment too soon, but that very day.
Day of the presentation of the temple, and the Lord knew full well that he had already made a payment, and that's why he went.
any reason why this passage comes into the Gospel by Luke in the sense that it's the Gospel of the manhood of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
I know that least here is now in John 11, because John is very particular that when he's preaching or presenting the deity of Christ, he links with it his manhood, the evidence of his manhood. But I know that it's this little section here seems to me to be the tender-hearted man who is the king, because after all, God had always intended that the ruler would be a man.
Mm-hmm.
I noticed as I went through the Gospel of Luke that the man is, you know, it's always been described as a man, a man, a man. And I have felt, that was what I had looked at, the tears were the evidence of his true humanity. I would say that is judicial blindness. That blindness in part had happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Because the priest does say, now they are hid from thine eyes. And I have been amazed of just saying to the friends that if you go to Jerusalem today and you go down to the Western Wall, there are men who spend every day apart from the Sabbath reading the scriptures from morning till night, and they're there all day and every day. Now we would say if a man did that today with a real heart for things, that he would see Christ and find salvation. But to me I felt the darkness of it all, the blindness in part that happened unto Israel, and the dwelling in the Psalms most of all, and these so wonderfully speak of Christ, and yet they're blind. I think the blindness is here.
Are you sure that the visitation here, the day of visitation, is that a day of judgment or a day of grace?
I would think it was a day of opportunity for them, the day when he visited. I know there's other views on that, but that's the way I looked at it. This was the final appeal to the nation, and a day when he had visited and offered them a kingdom. Things about the Saviour that I think it will be lovely to behold. I often think of him in the upper room, the Lord singing. I think he would be able to sing as no one else could sing. We read about him sighing, and here we have him sobbing. We're glad that when we get to see him, there'll be no tears for us, but none for him either, that he shed them down here. Now, can we follow him now? He's moving. He's moving down from the Mount of Olives. He's looked at the city. and as David has suggested, or Sam has suggested, he's crossing over the Kidron. He goes in, and as you move in, there's the golden gate that would take them onto the temple court. That gate is closed today. In fact, Muslims have made graves across the front of the golden gate. They think now, if Messiah is who they say he is, he won't desecrate a grave by walking over it to come in. That's their way of stopping him coming. But of course there is going to be a day when he'll enter through the gates. But here he enters the gate and he looks at the temple. I would suggest there are two cleansings of the temple, John chapter 2. I would suggest at the beginning of the Lord's ministry he cleansed the temple. I think it's noticeable on that occasion he calls it his Father's house. And while we come to this account, he is mentioning it as the house of prayer. We discover, I think it's Matthew's gospel, he says, your house. Now, I would also judge, having looked at this passage and trying to get the chronology of things, if you look at Mark's gospel, you'll discover that when he comes down, he doesn't immediately cleanse the temple this time. Mark says, he uses a phrase that he uses quite a bit in his gospel, I think five times, he looked round about upon all things. That's what a servant will do, he will really look round about. Now the Saviour comes in, and I would judge he, first of all, he looks round about upon all things. Now I think we should remember that, whether it's our homes or the assembly, he'll come in and he'll look round about upon all things. He'll go away and the next day he'll come back and he'll do something about it. I think we all should remember that, beloved. If we allow things in the assembly that shouldn't be there, he certainly will do something about it. Better if we can do and make sure that there's nothing in the house that will offend him. I'll not elaborate on that. You'll all know what's there that shouldn't be there. If you've not got a scriptural basis for it, it shouldn't be there. Now keep the house clean. Now he comes and he finds with deep sadness, as he looks round about, he had put them out in John 2, and they're back again. Now when things are put out the assembly, we should make it a burning desire before God that they'll never come in again. And I think we should be careful what is brought into the house. Now that's just using an application here, but I think it's needed in our day. The house should be kept clean.